This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله عليه أفضل الصلاة ومن ولا أما بعد once again السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته اللهم علمنا بما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي ثم أما بعد First and foremost, there is a booklet for this program. It will be available to you for download, or you can print it however you feel comfortable in about a day, perhaps maybe two, inshallah. So by Saturday, it should be uploaded, and you'll be able to have access to that. And when I say uploaded, everybody understands where you can find your booklet, right? Okay, so when you registered for this program, you would get login information to a personal account, and you can take it from there. It will give you access to everything that you need. Okay, today is more of an intro, so just bear with me. Usually the first sessions are like this because I want to touch on a whole array of different things that doesn't necessarily need to be in the book. It's more of an intro, sort of wet our feet into the subject, inshallah. This particular program is called, as you see in front of you, The True Slaves of Allah. And it is extracted from a section of the Quran, the 25th surah of the Quran, and that surah is called Surah Al-Furqan. Surah Al-Furqan is a surah that arrives in terms of the order of the Quran that we see it now. It arrives immediately after Surah An-Nur. Okay? Surah An-Nur. And this particular surah, Surah Al-Furqan, before we delve into it and what it's all about, I need to give you some background information of the previous surah, Surah An-Nur. Surat An-Nur was all about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how his guidance becomes a nur or light in the believer, not just internally, but all aspects of your life and mine. How you can see, live, and appreciate the nur of Allah. And when we say the nur of Allah, it is directly referring to Iman. It is referring to faith. That's what Surah An-Nur is all about. And those of us who were with me in the tafsir of Surah An-Nur, we've done the entire surah here before. We highlighted, I believe it was verse 35, which is Ayatun Nur, the ayah of An-Nur, which is the verse that starts off Allahu Nuru Samawati wal Ard, that particular surah, that Allah is the Nur of the Samawat and Ard. Surah An-Nur got its name because of this ayah in verse 35 in Surah An-Nur. Now here's the thing. You're going through this journey of Surah An-Nur. You're understanding about this light. You're learning about where this light comes from, how to keep this light ignited, how to protect it at all costs. And we're just talking spiritually or religiously, right? And the things that qualify you to receive this light, not everybody who wants it is going to have it. It's that simple. Not everybody that wants that light is going to have that light. So it gives us all of these wonderful conditions that you and I have to fulfill in order to receive this guidance. And that is pretty much how Surah An-Nur concludes itself. Okay? Once all is said and done, you come into Surah number 25, Surah Al-Furqan. Now, Surah Al-Furqan is a Makki surah. And remember, Makki surahs are divided into three categories. Just very simply, it's the beginning stages of Mecca, middle and end stages of Mecca. The Meccan period as a whole, how many years was it? Prophethood? 13, okay? So, give or take, you know, about four years plus. This is generally how scholars divide the Meccan stage. Surah Al-Furqan arrives to the Prophet ﷺ somewhere in the beginning of the middle stage of Mecca. So you're looking around the fifth or the sixth year of the Meccan phase. That's when the Prophet ﷺ receives this surah. Now, what is this surah all about? Before we do that, one more point. This surah is called Surah Al-Furqan. Furqan literally means, does anybody know? Furqan, have you heard of a word that sounds like this? Firqa, like I belong to this firqa, or these are different firq, firqa of Islam. We usually use firqa to describe a sect or a group. Furqan is literally like a criterion. Two opposites, halal and haram, to find clarity between the two. That's the Furqan. So this surah is designed to address an audience that can't differentiate between what is right and wrong. They need to be guided and need some clarity. And we see examples of this all day, every day. A very simple one is culture. We live in a time now where many Muslims, especially young Muslims, but even elders as well, who have been ingrained and brought up in a culture, in a time where they're accustomed to do a certain thing a certain way. And if you say to them, listen, you know, that's always been a cultural thing. Always been a cultural thing. Like wearing a topi or a kufi, right? You see the brothers, they'll wear a hat. It's always been a cultural thing. Even in the Sunnah, we don't have a single hadith of our Prophet ﷺ telling any of the companions to put it on. He ﷺ loved to wear it and he loved to put it on. But he never told anybody to do it. So it cannot be enforced as a Sunnah But rather you do it, you're inshallah with the right intentions, you're rewarded. But if you just do it because you enjoy it or you're losing hair or something like that, you're not the kind of person that wants to comb your hair and things like that. It completely becomes a cultural thing. And a lot of the times when people think about how the Prophet ﷺ dressed, they forget that he also dressed like the mushrikun dressed the same way as him. It's the same dress code that the Meccans wore that were against him. So to differentiate that this is a cultural thing as opposed to what Islam and its instructions is, that's what Surah Al-Furqan helps with. So it's a really important surah. Listen to how it starts. Allah tells us, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم تبارك الذي نزل الفرقان على عبدي ليكون للعالمين نذيرا. Allah says, تبارك الذي, بارك be with the one. تبارك الذي نزل الفرقان, that we sent down the Furqan. Here's your next point. You know what Furqan is? One of the names of Quran is Al-Furqan. Okay? One of the names of Quran is Al-Furqan. Right? Because that's what the Quran does. It helps us and it guides us to see very clearly what is right and what is wrong. So, تبارك الذي نزل الفرقان على عبدي. Praise be to the one, glory, honor, or barakah be to the one that has received this Furqan. That one is, of course, a slave, and it's referring to whom? Who receives it? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. لِيَكُونَ لِلْعَالَمِينَ نَذِيرًا. You know, so that he can become for all of mankind a warning or a warner. Now, this is the thing about Arabic. You know, I really, my goal is, and I think, inshallah, I think I'm going to start this in September. After the summer, inshallah, I think I'm going to start doing this. I think I want to do a full study of the entire Quran and include some Arabic in it as well. So I already have it all done. It's already prepared. I've spent years writing things out. As a matter of fact, some of the things that I have, I ripped them out of, like, who uses notepads anymore? But this is a pocket notepad that I had from about 20 years ago in Medina that I wrote, and I just ripped out the pages and put them in my pocket for today. So I have some really amazing things that I've acquired over the years. So I really want to do an in-depth study of the entire Quran, include a little bit of basic Arabic, and inshallah, you know, give an ijazah in it as well for the students that really excel. But here's the thing. Allah says, لِيَكُونَ لِلْعَالَمِينَ نَذِيرًا. Literally means, so that he will be for all of mankind a warner. That is not how typically in Arabic we speak. In Arabic we would say, لِيَكُونَ نَذِيرًا لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Actually, you would invert the words, you would reverse them. You would say warner for all of mankind. So why did Allah reverse it or switch it? Nadhira, warner, comes at the end of the ayah. For all of mankind comes before. Because imagine if I said to you, this Quran came to warn you. How does it feel hearing that for the first time? First time you're going to hear about Quran. And the thing I say to you is, Quran came to warn you. As opposed to, this Quran came for all of mankind. Got that? Next, it's to warn you. How does it feel to receive these two sentences, but the ending is switched? The first one, it sounds a little intimidating because nobody likes news that starts off with a warning or being cautioned, because it hints to the idea that this is something I don't want and I don't want to be around and I want to be far from it. But if it starts off with me inviting you to the Quran and saying to you, it's for all of mankind, okay, how so? Well, in this case, in this surah, it's a warning. Want to find out? Let's find out. It's a little more subtle. It's incredible. only Quran does this, not people. Because when people speak this way, it may come off misleading. Because it's just not the tongue of the Arabs. But Quran does it. That's why you have tafsir of the Quran, which is in Arabic. The tafsir itself is in Arabic. There's about 100 of them right behind you on those shelves. Tafsir of the Quran, but it's all in Arabic. So that's the first ayah that I want you to just sort of taste and feel. This is how the surah begins. Who's the audience? The audience is a group from amongst the Meccans, amongst the Quraysh, so just amongst the people of Mecca, but they were specifically people that were incredibly rebellious. You know, it's one thing when the general mass doesn't listen, but then there are some groups, some people from within, they're just direct, blunt, they don't watch, they don't caution their words, nothing. If they don't like you, they're just like, well, I know you were giving a talk, but I can't stand you. That kind of audience. That's the audience that Surah Al-Furqan is going to deal with. The real stubborn, rebellious type amongst the Meccans. This is not new. There was a man by the name of Samiri. Have you heard of him? Who was Samiri? Who is Samiri? He's mentioned in the Quran. Okay. Who was he? Yeah, the story of the Baqarah, huh? Okay, good, good. Okay. So, good, good. So Samiri was actually part of the Fir'aun administration. Okay, he was part of his administration. We don't have much authentic detail of him, by the way. These are just more or less stories that scholars have heard and they've passed on or they've documented to some extent. And Samiri was an incredibly bitter, rude, obnoxious, condescending man, right? So he fit perfect in the administration of Fir'aun. And eventually later on, he was framed and set up for people to believe that he was actually a follower of Musa alayhi salam. So he was expelled from the palace as a result. And he was somewhat forced to follow Musa alayhi salam and Bani Israel as they left the shackles of Fir'aun. But here's the point. Samiri is that one that stands out from over 100,000 members of Bani Israel. He's that one. People know his name, people hear his voice, and when he speaks, he's kind of one of those people in a massive audience when they talk. It's not that everybody listens, but everybody can hear him. That person, right? We all know somebody like that. Right? There's always that one person. It doesn't matter what audience, what group you put them in, their voice is always loud and prominent. That's Samiri. But Samiri had only one goal in mind, was to defame, dethrone, and just pretty much humiliate Musa alayhi salam. To label him as a fraud, as a liar, and all of the things that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was also labeled as. So think of this surah as dealing with the Samiris of Mecca, okay? Now, let's fast forward. In the middle of Surah Al-Furqan, there is a conversation that happens, okay? What I'm doing right now, students, is I'm highlighting things that are unique only in Surah Al-Furqan, okay? There's a section in this surah. So now you know the audience. Now you know the surah and where it's been sent, when approximately it's been sent. So we're somewhere settled in the Meccan phase. We're settled now. Prophet ﷺ, people know who he is. People know what he's doing, what he's talking, what he's preaching, all of that stuff. But it's still an intense, intense, volatile environment for him and his followers. Okay? So you fast forward, you go after a couple of pages and you come to a conversation. This conversation is about a man that will come on the day of judgment, okay, or a servant that will come on the day of judgment. And they would be like chewing on their knuckles, okay? وَيَوْمَ يَعَضُّ الظَّالِمُ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ. So the ayah says that this wrongdoer will come and they would like be chewing or biting out of just fear. Okay, out of just fear of what is going to happen. They're going to be put on trial in front of Allah. Another interpretation of this ayah is they did this. You know when you're really tense, you're like this, and you make a fist and it's really, really tight. Nothing gets between your fingers. That's وَيَوْمَ يَعَضُّ الظَّالِمُ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ. Okay, that's the intense moment that this individual is experiencing, that he clamped all of his fingers really tight. What happened to him? يَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِي لَمْ أَتَّخِذْ فُلَانًا خَلِيلًا. Okay, he said that I didn't take a particular individual as a friend. What's happened here? Surah Al-Furqan, one of the ways that it helps people find clarity with their relationship with Allah is making good choices in terms of friends and companions, choosing the right people to hang around, to become close to, and to befriend. So if you ever want a straight up, explicit, blunt guide to what a good friend is and how to choose that friend and what to look for, this section of the surah is where you need to go. You know what, I'm sure some of you know it anyway, but let me just bring up the exact ayat. Again, it's not part of this course. This is all just part of our intro to the surah itself. And it is verses number 26 onwards in Surah Al-Furqan. So verse number 26, and the conversation goes all the way to 32, verse 32, okay? We're not going to go through all of it. I just want to, again, just mention some very unique things about the surah. Then we're going to get into the intro of what a true slave of Allah is, okay? So this individual has enormous regret. Their regret is Allah put good people around him or her, and they shunned them off, ignored them, belittled them, humiliated them, embarrassed them. Say, I don't see anything good about you. Sound familiar? I don't see anything good about these people. How could this Muslim dude look like have any good intentions? See these ayat? They all come back to life when you sit there and you rethink about it. You're like, oh my goodness, I can connect this to so much about what it means to be Muslim today. This is why especially young people have to study ayat like this. Because when they're ostracized and they're labeled and made fun of, these ayat kind of give you some reassurance. You're not the first one. Like, it's not just something unique to you. So Allah describes this person will come because why? They fell into it. They fell into the pressure. And they're like, you know what? Maybe this Islam thing really isn't for me. Maybe these people, these Muslims, I don't want to be around. So they left. And they regret on the day of judgment because now they know as a result they made terrible decisions. You are who you befriend. Right, as the old saying goes, you are who you befriend. Prophet Ali Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us, Al-Mar'u ala dini khalili. A person is always on the path of whom they choose to befriend. Okay. So you have this conversation about friends. Right, lots of things happen. This person, when they're confronted by Allah, they say, Ya waylata laytani. Ya waylata laytani is, it's like us saying, oh my God, Musleh, why did you do? And you're like banging your head trying to knock sense into you. Because why? The truth was right there in front of you. So you know people, when they make a bad decision, they see the result of it and then they're like, oh my God, you're so dumb. Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why didn't you follow through? It was right there. You could have touched it, hold it. You could have embraced it. And instead, you turned your back from it. That's Ya Waylata Laytani, okay? Last thing about this section, they say why they did it why they feel this way. This individual, the regret is that because if they stayed close with friends like this, these friends would have helped preserve the remembrance of Allah in them. Okay? This is why you choose good friends. Your good friend has to be somebody that helps you maintain the remembrance of Allah. The best friend that can do that for you is a Muslim. But I know where we live, where most of us live, most probably even online, that's not the case. We all have non-Muslim friends, neighbors, colleagues, etc. So with a rule of thumb, even non-Muslim friends can help you and remind you to be a good person. A non-Muslim friend can say to you, like, dude, like, you sound racist. Don't talk like that. That can happen. I know this is probably a long shot, but perhaps maybe some teenagers one day are sitting and they're just talking about how annoying their parents are. And miraculously, that one teenager stood out and said to all of the other teenagers in the circle, don't talk about your parents like that. It's wrong. I know it's far-fetched, but you know, you hope for the best, inshallah, right? So that's the kind of friend that this person regrets. One last ayah, then we go to the intro of a slave, okay? This surah has one of the most frightening, and anybody who falls under this ayah, it's one of the most disappointing moments ever that will ever happen on the Day of Judgment, okay? Day of Judgment is how many years long? It's one day in our time, in our understanding of time, but on the Day of Judgment, how long is it actually? 50,000 years. Within that 50,000 years, there's this moment. There's a moment that's going to happen. And the Prophet ﷺ complained about it to Allah. He says, وَقَالَ الرَّسُولُ يَا رَبِّي. This is verse number 30. Remember this verse. Verse number 30 of this surah. وَقَالَ الرَّسُولُ يَا رَبِّي. The Prophet ﷺ says, oh my master, يَا رَبِّي. Not يَا Allah. Says, يَا رَبِّي. Remember what I said to you in previous sessions, that anytime you call upon Allah as Rabb, it represents a moment of real desperation. Like, this is anxiety at its highest. You're really desperate. Ya Rabb, Ya Rabb. The Prophet is really feeling what he's experiencing, or what he knows he will confront on the Day of Judgment, what he knows is going to happen. He says, وَقَالَ الرَّسُولُ يَا رَبِّ إِنَّ قَوْمِ اتَّخَذُوا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ مَهْجُورًا. There are people from amongst my own nation, meaning from amongst people who claim to follow me, who are going to take the Quran that's right in front of their face and abandon it. Mahjura is they'll make hijrah from it. You know, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah gives a list of what making hijrah from the Quran is. Some of the things that he mentions is that people will stop reciting it. They will rarely recite or give it up altogether. They will only focus on the knowledge of the Quran and abandon another aspect of it. There are some who flourish in the recitation but never make the effort to understand anything, right? So it's one. Ibn al-Qayyim also says that all the ayat of the Quran, recited, learned, studied, none of it is implemented. None. Or they become very selective. I'll implement all the ayat of the Quran except that one that says, you know, about four wives. I'm not touching that. Yeah. Being selective. Just because they feel they can. This is another sign they have abandoned the entire Quran. Right? So Ibn al-Qayyim goes on that they also will recite, study, learn, do all of that, but they will not fully trust its instruction, its guidance. they will not fully trust it. The Quran says anybody who gets involved in interest or riba, Allah and His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will wage war against them on the Day of Judgment. So they'll say things, well, that ayah doesn't apply for like my mortgage, because like I have no choice, so I'm just gonna forget about that ayah. Yeah, opening up a lot of can of worms today, aren't we? Huh? Yeah. So this ayah, verse number 30, is a real complaint, and depending on how some verses are interpreted, this is the only ayah like it in the entire Quran where it actually quotes a complaint of the Prophet about what will happen on the Day of Judgment. There will be this group. Students, does anybody here have an example of how people today have made hijrah from the Quran? Does anybody have an example? Something common that you probably see or hear about? What's an example of people abandoning the Quran today? Okay, let me ask you this. When you're sick, or somebody else that's sick, what's the first thing that they do about their sickness? Meds. Go see a doctor. Right? How many Muslims do you know say, you know what? I'm just going to read on myself for a bit. Do some ruqya on myself. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. And just start reading on themselves. Like, that kind of relationship. That's also one of the, I guess you can say, signs of abandonment of the Quran, where it's only used for specific things. Like you'll go, I use this example all the time. If you've heard it, you've heard it from me before. Like you'll go to like a graduation, a celebration, a wedding. That's the Quran for a lot of people. It's like you have that Quran guy comes. Now we're going to have brother so-and-so recite from the Quran to bless our event, you know. And dude comes out and a'uzu billahi min, and he's like, he just made up his own surah, right? Busted out, then you guys know what happens next, right? So when he's done, khalas, sadaqallahu alazim, nobody will remember his name, nobody will know what he read, it's done. Some people, the Quran is just like an ornament, like something that you hang on a wall in your car. You know, people can draw the ayat and write them out. Like, all of that is beautiful, but if that's the only thing the Quran means to you, that's the problem, right? These are all examples of people who abandon the Quran. Some people's relationship with the Quran is an app. And we've talked about this already, right? Highly, highly discouraged for you to depend on just an app as your Quranic experience, right? Because you lose out, you might gain some things, but you lose out a lot more in terms of the experience. But we've already discussed that. Okay. That's all that I have for you in terms of tasting a little bit of what Surah Al-Furqan looks like, okay? So that's the intro. We're not going to get into these ayat. These ayat are just for your reference. The booklet that I will have, though, will have all of these ayat with some additional notes. I would just leave this on the screen, but I feel like it looks boring. So I put a nice picture of a guy making dua. Something visually more pleasing, right? Okay. So those of us writing, I hope all of us are to some extent. Let's start writing some things, okay? What does it mean to be a slave of Allah? What does it mean to be a slave of Allah? To understand how the ulama explain this, you first must understand what or how a person being a slave in worldly sense, in the worldly life, what that entails. What is a slave in this world? So when a slave is a slave to another human being, and what is a slave to Allah? These are two completely different things, right? Being a slave of Allah is simply different than being a slave to a master in this world. When Allah is your master, that's actually freedom. when you're a slave to a human, then that's imprisonment. That's slavery. You tell me, does it make sense? When you are a slave to Allah, that's freedom. Like, that is everything. That is joy. That is contentment. That is peace, fulfillment, happiness. It's everything to know that you can just, like, you are a true, humble slave of Allah. What that feels like. And it's only the people who nurture that relationship understand, yeah, I am definitely at ease. I am free when I'm the slave of Allah. So the complete opposite when it's with people. So that's the first thing that scholars say, what it means to be a slave. The second thing is, the slave always shows gratitude and love when the master is Allah. That's why when you're a slave of Allah, what do you say? Alhamdulillah. But when someone is a slave to a person, what do? They curse them day and night. Want them to die instead. The master wants the slaves to just work themselves to the end. And the slaves will, like, if you've read anything and heard anything about all of Bani Israel when they were under the shackles of Fir'aun, it's very obvious how slaves feel about their master. And for the most part, it's always a relationship of pain and torture. The master will inflict pain and torture. You know, during the mid-1800s of black slavery, in America in particular, some of the slaves after the Civil War, they escaped to different parts of the world. Bermuda happens to be one of these islands where many of the blacks that were freed, they end up moving and getting across to this island. And I visited Bermuda. I did a tour there 1 year. So the brothers then took me to a massive home, and that's where we had one session, like one lecture session, and it was great. And I remember when we walked in, all I could hear was squeaking on the ground. You know, it's like every single nail and bolt and staple, everything was loose. And I'm thinking, man, this is a really unstable structure. So I started asking the guys, like, I'm just curious, like, how old is this home? It was big, but it was how old? It's about, you know, it's about 600 years old, give or take. Wonderful. This is exactly where I want to be with 400 people, right? We're all sitting crammed. Then when the talk was done, brothers say, okay, let's show you something. They open up the floor and they open up a concealed entrance behind a chimney. And subhanAllah, a massive space bigger than this classroom was the actual hideout place and bedroom of black slaves that escaped from America. They hid there. And then they opened the floor and said, just take a look. And I couldn't see the bottom, so they pulled out a light and flashed it down. And you literally had to go down maybe 10 or 12 steps on a ladder to get to the bottom, all concrete. So where about 40, 50 slaves would just sit there and sleep. Right? We went in, like, I went down. It was one of the most unsettling moments, like of my life. Anything that I can't even describe to you what it felt like, because perhaps people died right in there, in that enclosure, right? And the torture and the pain, the cry, the tears, the prayers, it is just unbearable to just see it, let alone wonder what it would have felt like for these people. So all of that is how slaves are with people. With Allah, it's true hurriya, it's true freedom. Okay? That's why the slave, whenever they are closer and closer to Allah, they say Alhamdulillah all the time. And as a matter of fact, Allah starts off his book with what? Not about slaves and you are going to be my slave and worship me, no. It's all about Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Praise be to the one who is the master of all of mankind. Sets the tone immediately. Number three. This is just, we don't need to elaborate on this, but every slave is coerced, is forced, Whereas, and again, with people, but with Allah, every slave is willing. Every slave is coerced in the worldly sense, but with Allah, every abd, every slave is just willing. You do that by choice. And Allah doesn't, you know, restrict you or enclose you or enforce it on you. Allah just opens the door and says to you, you know, if you walk through, this is what you have, this is what you'll experience, but it's up to you. Number four, of what it means to be a slave of Allah. This is, you know, this is important, right? So I want you to just split the two. On one hand, we have slavery. And on the other hand, we have worship. Okay? What is the Arabic word for worship?
Ibadah.
Ibadah, right? Ibadah comes from what word? Slave. Abdun. Okay? Worship is all rituals, right? If you say, I worship Allah, what are you doing? You're praying. What else?
Fasting.
You dress a certain way, act a certain way, make dua, read the Quran, all of these things, right? It's worship. This is the ibadah. It's always linked to something that you're doing, right? But when it comes to being a abd, there is no specific ritual. There is no time. There is no place. It's not associated with any time or place. It's completely open 24 hours. How? Because if you're a slave of Allah, okay? When you're a slave of Him subhanahu wa ta'ala, you always want to do what Allah, what will please Allah. But when you worship and all your relationship with Allah is just worship, then it's just rituals that you do for Allah. And when you're not doing those rituals, it's all about what you want. So you fulfill the salah for Allah. When salah is done, then it's about everything that you want. Which is the wrong, obviously the wrong idea, the wrong concept. So let me say this all, let me put this all together. A slave of Allah, whether they are praying or doing rituals or not, they are a 24-hour a day slave of Allah. How they eat, they don't just like scarf down whatever food is in front of them. They do it like a slave of Allah. All the five things that you need when you eat or drink something, right? They sit down, they find a place, number one. Number two, they say Bismillah. Number three, they eat with their right. Number four, they eat the food or drink the item that is closest to them. They don't stretch across the table. Let me have a piece of your chicken. And number five, does anybody know what the fifth one is? If you know the fifth etiquette of eating or drinking, then you'll get something from me. It's something that you do at the end when you're done eating. What's that? So don't waste the food. Very close. Which you basically lick or clean the plate. Every grain of rice, right? And attached to that is, of course, the dua. The dua that is said when you're done eating or drinking, right? But when it comes to the five main etiquettes or sunnah acts of eating and drinking, is that you finish your food. You're not the person that when you drink like a Timmy's, you leave the bottom that has the sugar and all the, you just leave it there. That's your own sunnah you made up. No, you're not that person, right? If you don't like the taste or it's too sweet and bitter, that's a different story. That's perfectly okay. Right? Because you're not the one that put that in there. And even if you try to tell them don't do that, you know, sometimes it happens. That's not that issue here. I'm just talking about people who just don't have a habit or the concern to when they eat everything. If you can't finish it, you take it home, you eat it later. Though that's who we're talking about. Yeah. That's perfectly fine. Don't waste it, but, you know, try to do something that you can with it. Give it to somebody that you, like, you don't have to go across your neighbor and be like, look, I just took a sip, here you go. No. Just try to do something with it at home. And look, it's not counted as waste when you buy something hoping that it'll taste a certain way, but you can't stomach it after, or you get a reaction and you need to throw it away. That's not considered waste, right? It's completely the opposite now, right? This is just you learning, and I'm like, okay, next time I know what to do. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, it's an authentic hadith in Tirmidhi. And that same hadith is the hadith that encourages us to lick the plate or our fingers. By the way, what is our version of that? Because I don't want you to, when you go to a restaurant, you're like, I don't need no utensils, okay? And I'm just going to go at it. And you're sitting there, your colleague is knife and fork slicing the steak, and you're just like, I'm just following the sunnah, you know. No. Our equivalent to that is the spoon. You just make sure there's nothing on it. Done. When the plate, cleaning the plate, you just, you know, gently taking your spoon. Just make sure you get everything. It's a little sauce, a little black pepper, everything remains a plate. Not a big deal. Leave it alone. That's our version of this. Right? When you're at home, you can take that sunnah and a step further, right? You're at home. So you can just clean up how you would normally want to, right? So it's not a big deal, is the point. But anyhow, the reason why we do that is, as was mentioned, you don't know where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed that food. Quick question, since we're on this subject, quick question. Bless your food? What does that even mean? Because most people feel blessed just being able to eat their favorite food. Like, that was a blessing, man. That steak, whew. What does it mean when Allah blessed food? What does that mean?
To be content.
Okay.
To be full. Some people eat a lot, but they can't be full.
Okay.
They always want more.
Gratitude. That's the barakah of the food, is when you're like, how does the dua when you finish eating start? What does it start with? Just look at that. That's how you're supposed to feel. And that's the routine when you're eating, that you're just like, alhamdulillah, man. First of all, I got something to eat. That's one barakah. You're grateful that Allah, whatever Allah gave you. You're not like, I'm never, ever going to take food from them again because the salt here is crazy. No. I mean, if you can't eat it, then you figure out an alternative way, right? You don't have to eat something that you don't like. That is also the sunnah as well. The Prophet ﷺ actually refused certain things that he didn't want to eat or like. Does anybody know an example?
Lizard.
What's that?
Lizard.
Oh, lizard. That's a pretty out-of-the-box item, but lizard, yeah, okay, yeah. He didn't prefer to eat that. Right, but you know, lizard was the first time it was seen and introduced for the Prophet ﷺ was in Medina. So he saw some of his companions eating it. They caught one, and it's really interesting. If you go to Saudi, you'll see them everywhere, especially like away from the city. You'll see lizards just crawling around everywhere. That's why you never go out in the desert at night, right? Except where people frequent, that's different. But you don't go out there. They're everywhere. When I say everywhere, you know, one day I'm sitting in class in Medina University, student beside me, a Saudi student, he pulls one out from his pocket. It was like this big. He's like, yeah, almost like, show, show, show. He's like, look, 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 look. He pulls out the poor tail of this dinosaur in his pocket, right? And I'm just like, I'm like, dentation, so you're like, what are you doing with this, right? He's like, come to my room after we're gonna roast it. And he starts telling me the ingredients. I'll put some nice pepper and spices. He goes, alhamdulillah. And he starts doing this in class. Yeah, I didn't visit him that day. So, being content, saying alhamdulillah, being grateful, that attitude when eating, that's the barakah. And just like as you said, there's some people, they can eat 24 hours a day and still complain, right? Anyhow, next. So when it comes to slavery, we said that there is no time that is associated. You're always an abd, no matter where you are, whether you're sleeping, you're awake, you're praying, you're not praying. You always live your life as a abd, as a slave. As opposed to that, if you just consider yourself a worshiper of Allah, that creates the idea, that creates the mentality or the attitude that, yeah, I practice my deen, I pray, I wear my hijab, I go to for hajj, I fast. Congratulations, that's not the complete picture though. What happens when you're not praying and you're not fasting? You still have to be a slave of Allah. So that's a huge, huge difference, that our relationship with Allah and being His slave is completely different from anything else, okay? A couple more things. The term slave. If you call another human, we've already talked to this, in the previous course as well, so I'm not going to spend time on it. When you call somebody else a slave, that's the most offensive, degrading, humiliating term you can call another human being. You're my slave. But when Allah does it, it's what? It's an honor. When Allah calls us a slave. And you know what's amazing? Allah doesn't just call us slaves. He calls His prophets slaves. What do you learn from that? What do you learn knowing that Allah calls prophets the elite of the elite? No human will be above prophets in terms of status in the sight of Allah on this planet, on this world. But still Allah calls them abd. What do you learn about that? Think. The higher you climb in knowledge, devotion, discipline in your deen, the more practicing you become as a Muslim. What is this abd relationship with Allah supposed to be? Are you supposed to be the kind of person where, I graduated, alhamdulillah, got a couple PhDs. Anybody who tells me anything about Islam is going to be wrong unless I approve. Or is it the complete opposite? You become smaller, more humble. You look at yourself as like more and more and more worthless in the sight of Allah. So when it comes to being given this title, it's not a title that's supposed to raise you in status and give you power and authority. It's actually supposed to make you small and humble. That's why the ulama, let me tell you what many ulama, even today, that do the how they live. Some of the great scholars, you may know some of their names. Like, for example, Sheikh Uthaymeen Rahimullah. Have you heard this name before? Okay, who died in the early 90s, right? He died in Medina. One of the greatest contemporary scholars, right? I'm sure some of his books are here, but he has enough books that fills an entire library. He lived in a house in a city outside of Medina called Qasim. And he would walk to the masjid, and the distance was equivalent to maybe 11 kilometers for us. And he would do this every day, every salah. Couple times his students saw him walking outside of his house barefoot in the middle of the blazing sun after dhuhr. Some of the students asked him, like, "Ya Sheikh, why do you do this? Like, it's like, doesn't it hurt? You're going to ruin your feet, or like, what are you doing?" He's just like, he says, "It's just my way of reminding myself of the heat, not just in this world, but in the akhirah. It's just my way to, even when I'm not reading, at least the heat that penetrates from the ground into my skin can read to me some reminders." Like, who thinks like that? Scholars do. That's the separator. You'll never see a real, true, genuine alim or scholar sitting at like McDonald's dousing down a fillet of fish. It's just not from their etiquettes to do that. They're not going to be cruising around in a mall, passing by, let's go H&M, let's go see what's going on. No. Might be people of knowledge, but true scholars, you know what they do? You know how they spend their time? They spend their time in here. 12, 13, 14 hours a day just reading. That's all they do. You know, one of my sheikhs said to us, great scholar, still alive today, Sheikh Mukhtar al-Sheikhit, Hafidhullah, he said, so one student asked him, was like, how much should a real student of Islam read? He sits back and he thinks and he says, wallahi, I don't think you can be a student. He didn't even say scholar. He's like, I don't think you can be a student of Islam unless you devote about 10 years of your life and read about 14 hours a day. And everybody's looking at him. He's like, anything less than that is, you know, you're a student. You're just reading casually here. 14 hours a day. And by the end of that, you should be, and he goes, like a good student should be able to write between 10 and 20 volumes of knowledge. Once you get there, then you can teach a class. You can teach a tafsir. The standards of scholars, this is like, it's beyond what we can imagine. And these are contemporary scholars. We're not talking about the Imam al-Shafi'is, and we're not talking about any of them. The Imam al-Dhahabis, and so on. We're not talking about any of them. That's a whole different world. When you are a slave of Allah, at the end, all of these individuals felt and lived like they deserved nothing from Allah. Nothing. Okay? So that level of humility is the goal of calling and embracing the title of being a servant, being an abd. Okay. Five things and then we're done. This is all from Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. So write these five things down, okay? Five things. These are the five conditions to be and or to be qualified as a slave of Allah. Five conditions the scholars have. And Ibn Taymiyyah has talked extensively on all five, but I'll just list them out to you, okay? Some of them we've already talked about. Number one. For you and I to be counted as true slaves of Allah, number one, we must have the love of Allah that is the priority over everything else. Your love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is prioritized over everything else in life, in your life and in life in general. One thing I'm going to ask you to add to that is that your decisions are also dictated for the love of Allah. Your decisions are also dictated for the love of Allah. So what does this mean? It means that even if you don't want to, you know that it's the right thing to do, and it's for the love of Allah, you do it anyway. You know how like, sometimes when somebody upsets you in anything, would it be like road rage or in a relationship or whatever, friends, a community member, anything. You know, subhanAllah, the reason why I do this, by the way, is I just want you to just think of examples of in our own communities, just how far we are from some of these points. Like think about how when Muslims disagree, how they behave. Like if we just don't agree on something, just think about how we behave. Think about like when Ramadan begins, when Ramadan ends, the whole moon sighting issue. But even you don't even have to go that far. Just think about like I went to a masjid a long time ago and I was teaching a class on the fiqh of salah. I went through and I did it for I think it was 6 months. 6 months of just fiqh of salah, right? So when we got to this, the folding of the hand. I didn't make up anything. I'm going through with a book written by one of the top students of Sheikh Al-Albani, rahimahullah, right? So I go through the book and I start listing. So the Sheikh, at that time he was alive, he has passed away already. So he describes three places that your hands should be. So I describe him, I demonstrate them, and that was the end of it. One brother just after that came to me and just went off. I've never seen anything like this before in my life. What kind of Islam is this? This is what you Saudis are coming with, right? And just really foul, some foul language in it. We're all in a masjid, by the way. This is because this individual differed on a fiqh issue. It wasn't like I said, Allah is in the room right now with us. You know, I didn't make some kind of thing that would nullify our aqidah. We may have differed on a fiqh issue. And he just couldn't swallow it. And yeah, just to add to all of that, I was never invited to that masjid again. Like, I cannot say a word. I can pray, but I can't say a word in the masjid anymore. Literally can't do nothing. You know, they stopped the class, they stopped the program and said, you're no longer welcome here. Like, that is also real today. Think about how Muslims act when they disagree, even in the most minuscule and trivial things. If you have true love of Allah, all of that goes away. All of it goes away. I'm sure every one of you have stories, not story, but stories of how things have irritated you or somebody rubbed you the wrong way and you wish you could have said or done what you could wish you could have said and done, but you didn't. Because why? You're like, what's the point? It's not worth it. What am I going to do? Like, what's Allah going to do to me if I do that? Number two, obedience. Ta'a, obedience. You obey Allah first and foremost before you obey His creation. Just like the Prophet ﷺ told us, لا طاعة الخالق في معصية لا طاعة الخالق في معصية لا طاعة المخلوق في معصية الخالق. There is no obedience. So, لا طاعة المخلوق في معصية الخالق. There is no obedience to the creation at the cost of disobedience to the Creator. Okay, that's a hadith of our Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. There is no obedience to the creation at the cost of disobedience of the Creator. So you have complete obedience. Now, I know there are some nuances in the subject, right? I know that there are times where you might be compelled and so on. We will talk about that in one of the verses that we will look at, inshallah. Number three, sincerity, ikhlas. Inna salati wa nusuki wa mahyaya wa mamati lillahi rabbil alameen, right? Everything, all my prayer, all of my rituals, my life, my death, everything for Allah. Let me ask you, what does it mean to, like, my death belongs to Allah? What does that mean? When you say my death is for Allah, what does that mean? Mamati wa mahya. So my death and my life is all for Allah. What does that mean? When you're dead, you're dead. How do you die and it's your death is for Allah? Yeah. Good. Always conscious and aware. You could go at any time. So you live like you're consciously dead. Like you're all. It's always on your mind. If you get to that phase of your life, and usually because of the distractions and Number five is the terms of slavery. Okay, this is the best way I could translate it to you. The terms of slavery. Of course, obviously, we're talking about the slavery between you and Allah, okay? So the terms of slavery. So what does that mean? Much of the things that we've discussed already. Being a slave of Allah is freedom. So you have that mindset. You don't feel restricted. You don't say things like, gosh, man, Islam's got so many rules. Like, it's, I can't have any fun. I can't go and order whatever I want. You don't talk like that because you have terms that you follow. You have this, like, spiritual contract now with Allah. So you stick to it. So Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, says that this is one important critical condition that's required. That you live your life within the rules that Allah sets for you. Not that the rules that are available to you or that you can twist or bend. No, you don't do that. You don't do that. Such a silly, simple example, but yet so common. So common. This example pops to my mind just because somebody asked me about it earlier today, right? They had a habit of buying things from a store. And you know how the store will have a refund period of 60 days, whatever. So they'll buy the outfit, wear it to the occasion, tuck the tags in, or even cut them out, but then surgically put it back in after the occasion is done, seal it, take it back. And they've been doing this for years, not just with clothing, with, like, you know, items, go to home, going to like an appliance store, using certain things to get things done, wash it up, clean it, return it. They asked, is this count as cheating and dishonesty? Because the Prophet ﷺ says, "Man ghashana falaysa minna." If you cheat and you're dishonest, then you're not from us. Does this count as doing that? And they justified it by saying, I'm still within the refund period. What do you think? Before I tell you what the answer is to it, inshallah, what do you think? Think it's a type of cheating, or they're still within the refund period, so what's the big deal? They have the right to return it. Like, what do you think?
I think the fact that their heart is already unsettled and they're asking that question to begin with already says that it's within the gray zone to be a seraphim. If you're feeling an unease and you're even raising that, mm-hmm. You should check your
action. So there's chances are, yeah, absolutely. There could be some uneasiness there. Or somebody may have called them out on it. And just told them, like, that's not right. That's not how the refund policy works. So they're probably, that guilt kicks in, like, okay, let me just make sure. Let me go find some sheikh out there that can validate my choices here. Because if you think about it, you kind of cheat the system to your benefit. Because you get to use brand new items and get the job done and never have to pay for it. Because you're just returning it all the time.
It's the intention, they already went to it.
Yeah.
Cheating.
That's the point. It's all about the intention. A refund is a refund. Like, if you use something and you're like, I don't like this, there's no issue there. But if you go with the intention, I want the most expensive item in this whole store that I would never buy, but I have 90 days to return it. It'll look awesome. Everybody will just be like, whoa. That's haram. You're sinful in the sight of Allah. Some of the ulama say even the money spent with that kind of intention is haram. You have to get the refund and donate it. Get rid of it. It completely is haram money now. Because why? Prophet ﷺ says, if you do that, if you cheat, he doesn't specify what. He doesn't say if you cheat on a test. Usually if you cheat, rishun literally is a level of dishonesty. You're literally, intentionally, cheating and lying. So if you do that, he says, you're not from us. It's a polite way of saying, I don't even want to know your name. Like, you say you're a Muslim, get out of here. I don't want you near me. It's a polite way of doing it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? It's completely haram to do that. Anyhow, so the terms of slavery, at least you know these five conditions. This is what the majority of our scholars agree upon, are five basic things that are needed in order for us to be counted as true or as slaves of Allah. Now, last thing and we're done. Just two more minutes and we're done. See what you see on the screen? This is separate from everything we talked about today. Everything that we talked about today is for the average layman, day-to-day Muslim. That's everything we talked about. Everything here are just the basics, the foundation of stuff. There are Muslims who have, all Muslims, let's just say, all Muslims have trust in Allah, correct? We all trust Allah. Is it easy for all Muslims to trust Allah when they lose their child? And in like what's happening past Palestine, he loses 23 members of his family in like 2 minutes. An entire street disappears. Then when you lose like your spouse today, you go to work tomorrow and somehow the business shuts down, so you lose your job. Then your parents get diagnosed with cancer. And there's all these like problems, one after you. On the way home from the hospital, somebody crashes into your car. Is it easy for somebody after going through all of that, one thing after another, like, it's okay, alhamdulillah, trust Allah. Is that easy? It's one thing to say you have trusted Allah, but when it's called for, that's the separator. Who can follow through? This, what we're going to do now, is we're going to see how the Quran takes us from the person who trusts Allah during the good times, but their trust in Allah doesn't get weaker or stabilized. It actually elevates and gets stronger during the difficult times. That's what we're going to look at. You're going into a place now where very few people will arrive. It is the true slaves of Allah, the Ibadur Rahman. Okay, that's this here. The true servants of Allah. This category of the ultimate believer is a special category of people. My goal is behind this, and this is also for the students online. My goal with this course here is to prep you for Ramadan. This is my prep for Ramadan gift to you. I'm not going to talk to you about, like, you know, Ramadan is all about taqwa and the standard things you hear every year. I just want this to be a little bit more personal, a little bit more meaningful. A lot of the stuff I will share with you is how I prepare for Ramadan every year. I won't point out what I do, but I can say to you that this section here, I chose it for this time intentionally because it's something that I also want for myself in my own way. So I hope that you will also relate to each lesson and each verse in a personal way. And the goal is you want to be here. You're right here. You want to go here. If you leave this course and you're still there, it's a failure. Consider it a failure. Consider it. It's like one of those things you got to revisit again. I want us to just go one step above. So when Ramadan now arrives, you start doing things you didn't even know you could do. Because you're here. And you're like, my God. First time in about 10 years, I just prayed every rak'ah of Taraweeh. And today is the 12th day of Ramadan, and I haven't missed it yet. I never even did that my whole life. You start experiencing things like that. That's the goal behind all of this. So I pray that Allah gives us strength, keeps us sincere. And as always, in every course that I start, is I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we start, allow us to start this for Him, for His pleasure, and journey through it for His pleasure, and end it for His pleasure and His acceptance. Allahumma ameen. Okay, guys? Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Until we meet again, inshallah, next week. And like I said, give me a day or two max, and you will have the booklet available to you online, inshallah. Okay?